The following message was delivered on November 8, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the fifth and final message in a series by Pastor Albert N. Martin on Romans 13 and verse 14, entitled, Putting on Christ.
May I encourage you to follow in your Bibles as I read this evening for the fifth and final time, at least for the present season of ministry, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, beginning our reading with verse 11. And this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly, as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now let us again seek the face of God for the blessing of the Spirit upon the ministry of the Word. Our Father, we bow with thanksgiving for the remembrance of your nearness and gracious aid as we have meditated upon this portion of your word over the past few Lord's Day evenings. And yet we are very conscious that the blessing given in our past seasons together will not suffice for this present hour. And as you came to your ancient people with fresh manna every day, so, Lord, feed us from your own hand as we turn to the Word of God. We pray that in keeping with your own promises of the new covenant, that you by your own mighty power will write your laws upon our hearts. Take this precept of new covenant law and inscribe it upon our hearts, and may it bear fruit in practical godliness in all of our lives. Hear us, we plead, for the glory of your own name and for the honor of your beloved Son. Amen. We have noted in the past few weeks in directing our attention to Romans 13:14 that there are few texts which more comprehensively articulate both the provisions and the responsibilities of a Christian with respect to the ongoing battle with remaining sin. This text, as we have seen, sets before us two very vital imperatives in that battle. We are positively to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and negatively, we are to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And in these two mandates, the mandate to put on Christ, the mandate to make no provision for the flesh, we have, as it were, the pivots of so much of Christian duty that is taught elsewhere in other terminology throughout the Scriptures. Now, having expounded the text in some detail, I have sought in the last meditation, last Lord's Day evening, and will seek again tonight to be intensely practical and warmly pastoral in my application of the latter part of the text. Having expounded what it means to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, I am now seeking to give some specific directives by which to implement that mandate. And in our meditation last Lord's Day evening, I set before you what I called a preliminary charge, and it was this: that you must undergo a serious exercise in self-examination in order to face honestly all of the ways in which provision is being made to fulfill your own particular fleshly lusts. And in giving you that charge, I was simply expressing in human language what is given to us in the words of God Himself through David the prophet when he said in Psalm 119 and verse 59, I thought on my ways, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy statutes. And this matter of self-examination, seeking to discover the whole network by which we feed any given lust, is a task that must be undertaken prayerfully, honestly, and thoroughly. And then I began to set before you, in addition to that preliminary charge, several specific and practical directives in this great work of seeking to make no provision for the flesh. And we had time to consider only one last Lord's Day, and it was this. We must rid ourselves of every unnecessary possession, relationship, or activity which becomes a provision for the lust of the flesh. If we are serious about obeying Romans 13:14, then having been honest about the many ways in which we do make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, we must then begin to rid ourselves of every unnecessary possession, relationship, or activity which becomes to us a provision for fleshly lust. We dare not rid others of those things, for they may not be an unnecessary occasion to the flesh for them. But we must be prepared to pluck out our own right eyes and cut off our own right hands in the pursuit of universal holiness. Now tonight, in concluding this study, I want to set before you two more specific directives. And the second one is this. You must reconstruct your management of every necessary possession, relationship, or activity so that they do not become a provision for the flesh. You see, it's relatively easy to rid ourselves of every unnecessary possession, relationship, or activity that becomes an occasion to the flesh. But there are many possessions, relationships and activities which are necessary to us in the fulfillment of our Christian duty. And yet those very necessary possessions, relationships, and activities become an occasion to fulfill the lust of the flesh. What do we do with them? Well, we must learn to reconstruct our management of those possessions, of those relationships, and of those activities so that they no longer become a stock provision for the gratification of fleshly lusts. Now let me explain what I mean in a manner that I trust will be clear to all. Here is a man who has problems with covetousness, a covetousness that expresses itself in careless, irresponsible spending. Now, there's a surefire way to cure himself of that problem, and that is to become a beggar, to dispossess himself of every last possession, every last item of money, and anything that can be exchanged into money except the clothing on his back, and to get a tin cup and go park himself in some thoroughfare and become a beggar. But you see, the problem is the man happens to be married and have three children. And he happens to have an aging mother who is dependent upon him. Well, you see, though money is a provision and becomes an occasion for the fulfillment of his lust of covetousness, he cannot irresponsibly rid himself of money, for to do so would be to sin against God and against those loved ones. For the scripture says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any man does not provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. He hath denied the faith. Or, for instance, there may be another man struggling with the problem of gluttony who says, all right, I'm going to cure this problem. I am simply going to eat two meals a week and become sickly, unable to fulfill my God-given duties. Well, you see here, he is violating many other biblical mandates in taking that course of action. Or another, who just finds he's weary with his inordinate sexual passions and finds that on every hand he seems to be storing up provisions to gratify lust, either mentally or in actual practice. And he says, I know what I'll do. I'll have myself surgically made into a eunuch. Well, the problem is he's a married man, and God says the husband is to render to the wife her due. So he cannot have himself made into a eunuch and be obedient to God. So you see, it is this area in which we find ourselves in proximity to relationships, possessions and activities that are necessary possessions, relationships and activities, yet they provide an occasion to the flesh that perhaps the greatest amount of spiritual wisdom and determination is needed to sort these things out. And my word of direction to you is that you and I must learn how to reconstruct our relationship to those things so that they do not become an occasion to the flesh. Now let me give several specific examples and seek to bring biblical principles to bear upon them. Here is the problem of the man who has money in his possession. And let's imagine, and as I said last week, I'm using all imaginary illustrations. Not one of them is consciously taken from any pastoral counseling experience. And it's been difficult to come up with, let's supposes, that do not come within the orbit of something that I've had to deal with. So some of the illustrations may seem ridiculous. Well, it's only because I've had to go to the ridiculous to avoid taking something that came out of real life pastoral experience. Now, here's a man who has found that when he has extra money in his pocket and goes down to the corner store to buy a newspaper, he always ends up blowing every last cent in his pocket playing one of the electronic space games. And I read an article the other day that this is actually a form of addiction that is causing psychologists fits. There are actually people becoming almost physically dependent, and people will blow $5-$10 in a night pumping quarters into the electronic game. Well, imagine, here's a man who's a professing Christian, and in many ways he manifests the grace of God, but he's become hooked on some kind of electronic space game. And every time he goes down for his wife to get a quart of milk that was needed, or a newspaper at the store, or some other item, whatever money's in his pocket, he ends up converting into quarters and pumping into the slot of his electronic machine. And he's prayed about this matter, he's humbled over it, he's cried to God, but he seems to get no deliverance. Then one day he's reading his Bible and he comes across Romans 13:14. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And as he meditates upon that verse and he cries to God, Lord, how do I implement that with regard to my inordinate lust to pump quarters in that space game down at the corner store? It occurs to him that if he went there with nothing but precisely the right amount of money to buy what he'd go for, he'd have no money. And he's not about to pound on the machine and make it work for nothing. And he's not about to stand outside the store and beg for quarters. He has too much sense of pride and self-esteem to do that. And so he makes the marvelous discovery that before he goes down to the store to get the quart of milk, he says, honey, how much does a quart of milk cost? And she says, it costs such and such. He says, all right. And he says, look, I want you always to ask me before I go to the store, how much money do I have with me? And he makes sure that he has precisely the amount of money he needs. He goes to the store, asks for the quart of milk. He sees his favorite machine over there, and everything in him is drawn by that inordinate lust But though he's drawn, what happens? He finds he turns away and goes home with a clear conscience for the simple reason he did not make any stock provision to fulfill that lust. And he did it by the simple process of not going to the store with the money necessary to fulfill his lust. Ah, oh, but you say, Pastor, how could a man have any self-respect who is so weak that he has to ask his wife to portion out just the amount of money so he can buy the quart of milk? How can such a man hold his head high, look himself in the mirror, and call himself a man? I ask another question. How can he look himself in the mirror if he's a slave to little moving objects and beep-beeps on an electronic game board that is his master? There is nothing unmanly with saying, here is a lust, here is an appetite that is bigger than I am, that will consume me if I make any provision for it. He can go home and look himself in the mirror and say, thank you, Lord, that you did not allow me to fall before that sin, and for giving me the grace to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for that fleshly lust. Then he can walk with a good conscience before God, before his wife, and before his fellow men. Take that woman we dealt with last week who had a problem with her credit card. Well, if the financial structure is such that her husband only gets paid once a month, or he may be in agriculture, and cash comes in even lesser amounts of times, and there is money put away in savings accounts, and in the administration of family finances, it is better, rather than having a lot of cash around, for necessary family items to be put on a credit card to be paid every single month, just a revolving charge account, no interest on it, and the husband and wife, as they discuss the structure of the family finances, agree that this is the best way. But she has that terrible problem of compulsive spending when she has her credit cards with her. What is she to do? Very simple. She's to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. She simply says to her husband, you keep the credit cards, and only when we've sat down and mutually agreed upon certain things that are needed for me to purchase for the household or the family, at which time I will take the credit card, purchase only those things, present all the sales slips to you, and lo and behold, the back is broken by that simple step of putting her credit card in her husband's possession to be released only when needed for specific items and then to give an account. Oh, you say, Pastor, that doesn't sound too spiritual. Well, no, it may not sound spiritual after a mystical way, but it is an implementation of this biblical mandate. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There must be this reconstruction of our relationship to necessary possessions, to necessary activities or relationships, so that though we must be related to things which in the past have become an occasion to fulfill the lust of our flesh, it is no longer so. You see this principle so beautifully illustrated in a passage dealing with money, and in particular with people who have more than an average amount of money. In the charge given to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's very interesting. Paul, the pastoral realist, as we called him this morning, recognized that with riches there would come peculiar temptations. But a man who is made wealthy has a stewardship from God. And he is not simply to assume that he is to become unwealthy. We have a case where the Lord Jesus told a certain wealthy man that he had to sell all that he had, but that was his dealings with a specific individual, and there is nothing in the Bible to indicate that people who have come to wealth are under Christian obligation to relinquish their wealth. Just the opposite is true. And now we find this general charge to the wealthy in 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this present world that they get rid of their riches so that they will not be tempted to fall before the lust of pride and high-mindedness, so that they will not be tempted to put their hope in their riches, so that they will then be in a position to be exemplary Christians. No, that isn't what he said. Now, that's what some people are telling evangelicals in our day. They're saying that any Christian who possesses excessive wealth in the face of world hunger and world poverty is sub-Christian. That is economic heresy. Charge them that are rich in this present world to do what? Not to become unrich, but to recognize the peculiar dangers of their riches and so to adjust their relationship and perspective with regard to those possessions that God has given that they do not become an occasion for the flesh. Notice, charge them that they be not high-minded. Charge them that they do not become lofty and aloof and puffed up because of their riches, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on the life which is life indeed. You see, the apostles' directive was not to get rid of that which could be the occasion of the lust of the flesh that would have been sinfully irresponsible, but rather to adjust one's relationship and perspectives with regard to those possessions so that they do not become an unnecessary occasion for the lust of the flesh. Take the matter now, moving on from money, to the matter of food to eat. Now, gluttony, one of the sins dealt with in the context of our text, gluttony or excessive eating is a common sin in an affluent society. And when Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, he was writing to a people who lived in a society in which gluttony was a form of entertainment. And some of you know something from your history books of what some of their feasts were like and the sordid and sickening activities that were connected with that kind of feasting that is called in our text reveling. And that's what the reveling is referring to, the kind of feasting in which people make a god of their belly. Now, what are we to do if that's a problem which we have? Eating is in itself a necessary activity. It is woven into the fabric of our creatureliness. Before sin ever entered, man was made a creature who needed to eat, Genesis 1 and 2. And after the fall, man is still a creature who must eat. And eating is not a sinful activity. 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, we are told that all of God's gifts are holy and sanctified if they be received with prayer. If they be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And our Lord taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And the scripture says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But where there is gluttony or an excessive caloric intake, whether masked by devious means or evident in excessive weight gain, what are we to do? Well, you see, we cannot rid ourselves of food. No, it is a necessary activity. Eating is essential to our existence. Well, then we must learn how to reconstruct our relationship to that activity as a necessary activity so that it does not become an occasion to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, how do I do that? Well, let me give you several biblical principles that I hope will be of help. First of all, you've got to ask yourself, and this is generally the problem of a person who has an inordinate lust for food. He hasn't considered this question. In what light do I regard my body as a Christian? In what light do I regard my body as a Christian? You eat with your body. Your hand takes the food, your mouth chews it, and the other organs and juices and enzymes and the rest digest it and assimilate it. Well, you see, since eating is such a physical, bodily function, you will never gain any mastery over a lust connected with eating until you come to a biblical Christian perspective with regard to the question, how do you regard your body? And I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for what is probably the classic passage in the New Testament dealing with a biblical perspective on the body and its more elementary appetites. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. I have a stomach, because God created me to have a stomach, and he made foods to fill the stomach. The belly was made for meats, the meats for belly, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. A time is coming when we will no longer be dependent upon food as we now are. But the body is not for fornication. And now he zeroes in on the appetite for sexual gratification. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know you not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, said he, shall become one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you, and in the context it's the whole me, not just my soul, soul and body, you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. If I'm speaking to those to whom the God-given natural appetite for food becomes a constant occasion to fulfill a lust of inordinate eating, of gluttony, you must begin, child of God, with this question, in what light do I regard my body? You see, as long as I'm succumbing to gluttony, I'm saying my body was given for the purpose of the mere gratification of the sensual pleasure of tasting, chewing, and swallowing food. When the Word of God says, no, this body that God has given to me is the body that was redeemed at no lesser price than the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He purchased this body. When he died upon the cross, he paid the ransom price that I, in the totality of my humanity, might be delivered from bondage to sin. And he has such a regard for this body that it is mystically and vitally joined to Jesus Christ, so that Paul can say, a Christian who fornicates actually joins Christ to a harlot. That's what the passage says. Shall I take the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? Well, apply that to gluttony. Shall I take the mouth of Christ and make it an instrument of gluttony? Shall I take the taste buds that belong to Christ and make them the occasion of gluttony and an inordinate indulgence of the flesh? In what light do I regard my body? And as surely as Paul said the body is not for fornication, he would say by inference, because he has dealt with eating in the previous verses, the body is not for illicit eating and gluttony. But the body is for the Lord, and all of its functions to serve the ends of redemption. Now some of you will make little or no progress with this matter of inordinate eating until you can look yourself in the mirror and know who and what that body is, and say to yourself, this body is the purchased possession of Christ. This body is the purchased possession of Christ. And God allows a crippling disease, something over which we have no control, then we can only look ourselves in the mirror and say, thank God the redemptive power of Christ will one day take a bent, a broken, weakened body and make it glorious like unto the resurrection body of Christ. But I ask anyone who is overweight through excessive eating, can you look in the mirror and say, that body reflects the liberating power of Christ over the appetite for food? Or do you look in the mirror and have to say, what I see is a monument of the power of the lust for food for which I am making all too many provisions? How do you regard your body? You must think of your body in a biblical way. Then you must ask a second question. In what light do I regard the activity of eating? Is eating intended to be a means of relieving tension? Satisfying unmet psychological needs? Trying to take the edge off frustration? Most people who eat too much, that's what they regard eating. That's how they regard it. They regard eating as an activity that has many, many functions which have no relationship to the biblical doctrine of eating. There is a biblical doctrine of eating, you know. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now how can I glorify God in the activity of eating unless I eat in a perspective that is rooted in what God has said eating should be to me? And what is eating to be? It is to be a pleasurable activity by which I assimilate sufficient food in proper proportions to remain, as far as is possible with my dietary patterns, a healthy, virile, useful bond slave or bond servant, handmaiden of the Lord Jesus Christ. To eat to the glory of God does not mean that I eat the most distasteful foods prepared in the sloppiest way, as though God were not pleased when I make little noises when the food goes down. No, no, God gave us our taste buds and the capacity to like and to dislike certain foods. The devil didn't give us our taste buds. Nor did the devil give us the pleasurable sensation of being comfortably filled from a good meal. Those are the gifts of God. But I must regard the activity of eating in the light of Holy Scripture. It is to be the means by which I am strengthened to do the will of God. And when I eat more than is necessary to maintain that level of strength and nourishment essential to bring glory to God, I am no longer eating within the framework of that which God has said my eating should be. And some of you will make little progress again in obeying this mandate. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof until you ask and answer biblically that second question, in what light do I regard the activity of eating? And then you've got to ask a third question, what measures am I prepared to take to curb my appetite and to bring it within the boundaries of the Word. What measures am I prepared to take to curb my appetite and bring it within the boundaries of the Word of God? And as I was scouring the book of Proverbs for principles this week, I thought of that well-known proverb in chapter 23. You may wish to turn to it for a moment. Proverbs 23 and verse 1. When you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently him or what is set before you, and put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Now I want to read Charles Bridges' very perceptive comments on that text. I don't often read a lengthy portion, but I hope to read in a manner that is interesting and not dull. When you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before you. Put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. The book of God is our rule of practice, not less than of faith. It enforces religion not only in our religious, but in our natural actions. It directs us in the daily details of common life. Suppose we are invited, in a way of providence, to the table of a man of rank. How wise the caution, consider diligently what is before thee. Think where you are. What is the besetting temptation? What impression your conduct is likely to make? Wantonness of appetite or levity of manner gives a plausible ground of prejudice to the ungodly or a stumbling to the weak. But after all, ourselves are mainly concerned. May not the luxuries of the table spread before us stir up disproportionate indulgence? The rule is plain and urgent. If thou art conscious of being given to appetite, making it thy first object and delight, bridle it as by violence. Act as if a knife was at thy throat. Be stern and resolute with thyself. Give no quarter to the lust. Resist every renewed indulgence. The dainties are deceitful meat, sometimes from the insincerity of the host, always from the disappointment of the anticipated pleasure. To use them may be lawful, to be desirous of them is fearfully dangerous. Who that knows his own weakness will deem this caution needless? Alas, was not the lust of the flesh the first inlet to that sin which has overwhelmed us all? Eve saw that it was good for food. Often as it tarnished a Christian profession and damped the liveliness of spiritual apprehensions and enjoyment, if Christ's disciples, conversant only with mean and homely fare, needed a caution to take heed of banqueting, how much more must it apply to a ruler's table where everything ministers to the temptation of overindulgence? It is man's high prerogative to have dominion over the creature. It is his shame, therefore, that the creature in any form should have dominion over him. God gives us our body to feed, not to pamper, to be the servant, not the master of the soul. He gives bread for our necessities. Man craves meat for his lust. We are to make provision for the wants, but not for the lust of the flesh. And surely a soul that puts on the Lord Jesus Christ can never degrade itself to be a purveyor of the flesh. If a heathen could say, I am greater and born to greater things than to be the servant of my body, is it not a shame for a Christian, born as he is, the heir of an everlasting crown, to be the slave of his carnal indulgences? To go as near as we can to the bounds of intemperance is to incur imminent danger of exceeding. He that takes his full liberty in what he may shall repent him. Temptation presses hard. Then put the strongest guard at this weak point. Curb thy desires, though they be somewhat importunate, and thou shalt find in time incredible benefit by it. And then he quotes finally Paul's statement, I keep under my body, lest in preaching to others I myself should be a castaway. My friend, let me ask you the question, you who struggle with this matter, what measures are you prepared to take to curb your appetites? God says even drastic measures are in order. Some of you may have to solemnly vow before God that you will not step over the threshold of the kitchen except when summoned to the table to eat. You say, that's ridiculous. No more ridiculous, my friend, than your repeated falls are shameful. And your constant defeat, which cripples your conscience and loads you with guilt and makes you unfit to live with and makes your testimony to be a thing of naught, you're paying too high a price to call such measures ridiculous. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You must reconstruct your relationship to that necessary activity so that it does not become an occasion to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I've given some specific examples with regard to the matter of money. With respect to the matter of food, let me touch just briefly on the subject of our sexual capacity and needs. For again, this is what is dealt with in the immediate context. The apostle says we're to walk becomingly, not in what would be a literal rendering, bedding around promiscuous sex and other forms of uncleanness. That's dealt within the context, and so I trust to deal delicately with it in the pulpit. For some of you, your fleshly or sinful expressions of your sexual capacity are the result of not reconstructing your relationship to that capacity and a legitimate framework for its fulfillment. I'm going to say something that may sound strange to some of you. You know why you get no victory over inordinate and illegitimate expressions of your sexual appetite? The reason some of you men don't is because you won't take God's provision. And that provision is clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife. And I know that some of you have fears because of past experiences. Some of you have been burnt and twisted in your perspective. Some of you are reluctant to take on the responsibilities of wife and family and all the rest. And you remain single, not because you are called to singleness for the service of God, but because you will not confront your inadequacies head on and trust God to give you grace to overcome them. And your remaining in a state of singleness is making a provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust. As God says in that context, let the wife render to the husband his due, let the husband render to the wife her due. Now listen to me carefully. The fact that you have unmet sexual needs is not in itself a warrant to take a wife. Never detach 1 Corinthians 7 from Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. And until you're prepared to live with a woman in a relationship of sensitive, selfless, self-giving love as Christ loved the church, don't you go grab a wife just to vent your lust upon her. And until you're prepared to dwell with a wife according to knowledge as unto the weaker vessel, to nourish her and cherish her, don't you go to a marriage altar under the pressure of 1 Corinthians 7:1. But having given that qualification, 1 Corinthians 7:1 and following are there. And this is underscored again in Proverbs 5 and verse 15, where we find the writer warning his son about the sins of the flesh, the sins that so often cripple the best of men in this area. And what does he give as a means whereby the flesh would not crop out and cripple this man? He says in verse 15 of Proverbs 5, drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad in streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of thy youth as a loving hind and a pleasant doe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. For why should you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? You see what he says? It is to be fully intoxicated with the love of your own legitimate wife that will shrivel the appetite and desire to be intoxicated with the embrace of a strange woman. And some of you again need to ask these very same questions with respect to your sexual capacity and needs. In what light do you regard your body that is either male or female? It is not a person's body. It is a male body or a female body, with all of the distinctiveness in maleness and femaleness. You must ask, in what light do I regard this body, with its sexual appetites and capacities and energies and drives? Do I regard it as something created in the image of God, something purchased by Jesus Christ, the property of another? Until we think that way, we will make little progress in this area. Then we must ask the question, in what light do I regard this very activity of sexual expression? Do I regard it as something that terminates upon myself? You see, sexual experience inside or outside of marriage that terminates on self can never be fulfilling. That's why you have married men still addicted to forms of personal indulgence and pornography. Why? There is unfulfilled sexuality because it terminates upon themselves, even in marriage. And self-centered sexual experience can never be satisfying because God never created sexuality to be terminating upon self. It's to terminate upon the object who is loved and cared for. And so you've got to ask the question, in what light do I regard the very activity of my sexual faculties? And then you've got to ask, what measures am I prepared to curb this appetite and to keep it from becoming an occasion of sinful indulgence? Oh yes, if I'm to be a good Christian, I must be sufficiently informed about things in this world to communicate meaningfully to my neighbors and my schoolmates and others. But there's nothing that says you need the television to keep you informed. And for some of you, the television is just a repeated occasion of mental lust. And you've mourned and prayed and wept until your conscience has become so seared you no longer mourn and weep and pray. And you'll see things on a television that 10 years ago wouldn't have been shown in the worst of movie houses. And then you wonder why you make no progress, because you're not prepared to take the measures necessary. God says, flee fornication. There comes a time when you've got to run from certain things that are an unnecessary provocation of sexual lust. And it's not unmanly to run. Joseph is the great example. He didn't stand and witness to Potiphar's wife. He didn't even stand and pray. He left her with his coat. There comes a time when you run. And the most holy thing you can do is just move. Be abrupt if necessary, but it must be done. Well, I trust I've given enough concrete examples that you get the thrust of that directive. And then I want to touch one other directive, relatively briefly, in conclusion. We must not only be prepared, as I've suggested in the earlier directives, to rid ourselves of every unnecessary relationship, possession, or activity, and then to readjust our relationship to those necessary activities. But finally, we must resolutely avoid every unnecessary situation or relationship which constitutes provision for the flesh. Resolutely avoid every unnecessary situation or relationship which constitutes a provision for the flesh. And here again, the book of Proverbs is full of counsel. I'll only give you a sampling. Take the matter of companions who become an occasion to stir up certain lust of the flesh. What are we to do with such companions? Well, right in the opening chapter of Proverbs, we are told, Proverbs 1, verse 10, and then again, verse 15, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Verse 15, "My son, walk not in the way with them, refrain your foot from their path." You see, you boys and girls, you won't pick up dirty words in your own home. You won't learn dirty jokes and off-color remarks from your mom and dad. Where are you going to learn them? When you begin to make as your companions those filthy-mouthed, dirty-minded boys and girls. And it used to be, I used to say, just boys. But I'm amazed with the degeneracy in our society, the filth that pours out of young teenage girls now. It's as crude and coarse as any stuff I heard in the locker room in high school. And God says to you, children, listen. If you would not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, even if you've got to be lonely, you must be willing for that. Do not walk in the way with them. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Walk not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass on. He doesn't say don't enter into the activity of sinners. He says don't even get into their way. Avoid the very way of the ungodly. And then God talks about companions again in chapter 20 and verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore don't keep company with him that opens wide his lips. You've got someone that's a gossip, God says, cut yourself off from it. Because that will become an occasion to some remaining corruption in your own heart. And then finally, and I say there are many others, chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man that is given to anger, and with a wrathful man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Maybe the guy that you really admire at school, the fellow that's the best athlete, he's a hothead. Don't make him your close friend. God says you'll end up a hothead like he is. You make provision for your flesh, because in your flesh and in mine there is that capacity to be a hothead. The works of the flesh are anger and wrath. Don't company with such people. They'll be like a magnet to draw that out of you until the deeds become patterns of behavior. And what is true of companions is true of places of temptation. God says we're to avoid them, lest we make provision for the flesh. Again, several passages in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. Chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Make level the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. You see what he's saying? You've got to learn what it is to have eyeballs that can look straight on and not be turning aside to everything that would be an appeal to some aspect of the lust of the flesh. In chapter 5, he gives a sober warning to his son. Now therefore, my sons, hearken unto me. Verse 7, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, that is the immoral woman, and do not come near the door of her house. He says, if you never come near the door of her house, you'll never be in her bed. And if you flirt with her door, it won't be long before you'll be in her bed. That's a father talking to his son. Listen to his words in chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. He says, I speak these things to keep you from the evil woman. Now notice, from the flattery of the foreigner's tongue, lust not after her beauty in thy heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids. The moment you sense you're in the presence of an immoral woman, don't look upon her, Don't gaze upon her eyes. Don't let her catch you with her tongue or her eyes. Avoid her speech. Avoid her looks. And you will be kept from being snared by her wickedness. And I could go on quoting many other passages in the book of Proverbs, but I trust you make the book of Proverbs part of your regular diet. And again, we are admonished resolutely to avoid every unnecessary situation or relationship which constitutes a provision for the flesh. And as old John Owen said so perceptibly, until the people of God are more determined to deal with temptations to sin, they'll make no progress in dealing with sin itself. The person who is careless about temptation shows that he is really indifferent to the matter of sin. Well, we come around full circle to where we began some weeks ago, and I trust that God, by the Holy Spirit, will write upon our hearts and bring to our remembrance again and again this very vital text. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the primary duty, first in order of importance, as well as in the very psychology of the Christian life. Be continually feeding upon what Christ is as your Savior, your relationship to Him, your union with Him, and all the provisions of grace that are stored up in Him. Be continually putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, you and I must be careful that we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that will demand a serious period of self-examination and periodic seasons of self-examination when there seem to be pockets of fleshly lust before which we seem so powerless. We must have seasons of getting before God and analyzing what kind of a network of provision has been made. And having done that, then we must rid ourselves, reconstruct, and resolutely avoid. And I trust by the grace of God, each of us, under the blessing of the Spirit through the Word, will make significant progress in dealing with these things. May I remind you, my dear friend, this is not a matter of fanaticism. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And without dealing with the lust of our flesh, there's no holiness. These are matters of life and death. May God help us all to feel the weight of them and in union with the Lord Jesus to make progress in the pursuit of them. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that it is no pleasant thing for us to consider the terrible deception of the human heart, the subtlety of sin, and yet we thank you that it is the very ministry of the Lord Jesus to save His people from their sins. And we pray that the principles that we have contemplated tonight may be made operative in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that none of your children will go halting all of their days because they are bent over with guilt, falling again and again before peculiar fleshly lust, not because your grace is inadequate to give them deliverance, but because they have either been willfully ignorant of how the deliverance can be theirs, or spiritually lazy and indolent in the implementation of what they know. Oh God, make us as a congregation to be a people who by your grace are making progress in those peculiar areas of our own fleshly lusts. May we know what it is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that hitherto we have never put Him on. And having put Him on, enable us by His strength to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We confess, O Lord, that living in this hedonistic age, in which the cry that greets us from every quarter is to please ourselves, to indulge ourselves, to do our own thing. Oh, we pray for grace to be self-denying, disciplined daughters and sons of the King of Kings. Oh, God, help us by your grace. We plead for those amongst us who have no desire to deal with the lust of their flesh, who are so wedded to their lust that to be rid of their lust would be, in their estimation, to be rid of the very purpose for living. God, show them the end of that course. Alarm and disturb them, and call them away from the fulfillment of their fleshly lust into the path of repentance and faith. Receive our thanks again for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Seal it to our hearts and give us grace to walk in its light. We ask these mercies through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.